Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we seek to recover faith by recovering the faith of the Son. And Nathan's got this book he wrote called Essential Faith.
Oh, yes.
And we've been discussing that. And today, we might wrap it up today. It may take two episodes, but we're at the final of four exhortations at the end of the book. I think this one's Let God Rule His Kingdom. Am I right?
It is.
Okay.
Hey, man.
I love that
Good
one.
Job.
I love the sound
Me
of
too.
It. Let God rule His kingdom.
Yeah.
So it seems to evoke the story of Israel. To my mind, it evokes the story of Israel. Like, you know, God's ruling the kingdom, and they say, no, we want a man to rule the kingdom. And they reject God as their king.
Yes. Well, and maybe they'd rejected him previously. You know, it's like Samuel's upset in the, you know, in the story, and like, was it like 1 Samuel 8? So Samuel is the great judge in Israel, and or the final judge. And he is a Christ figure, very much. Both really, I think, identified as such in the Old Testament, somewhat, you know, veiled, but there. And more explicitly in the New Testament, there is a connection between Samuel and Christ, so Samuel is the only person that we find in Scripture that I'm aware of that held the rank of chieftain, military leader, along with the rank of priest and the rank of prophet. So, you know, these offices were usually checks and balances.
So he was prophet, priest, and king.
Judge, yes. Yeah.
And, he was a judge who's ruling.
Right.
And, of course, there's the other connection, right? Isn't it of Samuel that the boy grew strong in wisdom and in stature and in favor? And, of course, that's said about Jesus.
Right. That's the New Testament reference, right? Where Luke is pointing out the similarity between Jesus and Samuel. So Samuel appears to be a righteous person from birth or early childhood, right? His name means asked of God. He had kind of almost these supernatural origins, and then is dedicated to God from at least his toddlerhood, or however old they weaned kids back in those days, you know. Lived with a priest who apparently was not that competent of a father. And that's what happens when you have kids too terribly late in life, you know. You just spoil them. Kids end up getting raised by their grandkids. I think that's what happened to Eli, because we find out when he died, he was quite old, you know. He was like 90. And it sounds like his boys were not that old, right? Their actions were not that of 60-year-old men, but of maybe people in their 30s. So at any rate, that's an aside. You get that one for free. Don't have kids when you're too old. I don't know. At any rate, so Samuel seems to be really, I think Luke is pointing out that Samuel is kind of this, I don't know, what would you call it, a dress rehearsal for Christ. Somebody who both leads Israel in military victories, but at the same time is also bringing Israel to revival and repentance, which is something different. You know, the other judges seems like they were more military leaders, less about calling Israel back to the true God or to righteousness. So, yeah, that's his prophetic ministry, and he's someone of the, correct me if I'm wrong here, but he wasn't from the tribe of Judah. I want to say he's from Bethlehem or from Benjamin. So he's not of the kingly tribe. He's not of the priestly tribe. You know, he's kind of violating the rules in the sense that, you know, these offices were separated by their genealogy, right? So you couldn't be a king and a priest, because you had to, if you were a king later, at least, you had to come from Judah. And if you were a priest, you had to come from Levi. So those offices, as, you know, later it comes, were separated. Now, the office of king, now I made emphasis that Samuel was a judge and not a king, right? Mm-hmm. Because those were, remember, judges are ad hoc leaders. They are people who maybe they fill the role of a king to somewhat, but they're primarily, they don't have a legacy. I think that's a massive difference. So when the Israelites come and they want to make Gideon their king.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and Gideon corrects them. He says, no, God's your king, right? But part and parcel with them saying they want to make him a king is that they're setting up his lineage, you know, rule over us and your son and your grandson,
mm-hmm.
you know,
mm-hmm.
so that he's setting up this lineage, which it's a major distinction between God as king and human kingdoms is that God doesn't have a successor, right? Mm-hmm. You know, there's not this sense that there's a change in management every generation or so. So that's a big difference there. But at any rate, so Samuel has enough, I guess, power, authority that it does seem to almost de facto pass on to his kids. If you notice that the job of being a judge seems to be implied for them and that they're not good at it, mm-hmm. you know, which is what causes the elders to come to him and say, hey, you know, appoint us a king, which I don't think they realize the folly. You know, it's like, look, this little run at a kingdom where you've got the son of your king ruling over you is not going well right now, right? Samuel's sons are inheriting his role as judge. And they're not doing a good job. But now you want to create a system where that's going to go on in mm-hmm. perpetuity. Bad idea, but sure, why not? So they come to him, but what I think what God tells Samuel at the time, so Samuel's very grieved at this, and he's like, what in the world, you know, why? And he complains to God about it, and God's like, look, man, it ain't no thing. You know, you're upset about this because you're being rejected, but I've been rejected a long time ago. You know, I was... they haven't wanted me as a king for a very long time. And that almost seems to be not only that Israel didn't want God as a king, but they'd really fired him as a king multiple times. And so when you get to the end of the book of Judges, what you get is Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You get those two mm-hmm. really disturbing episodes at mm-hmm. beginning in Judges 17 through 21 where you have this, and it always deals with the priests. It's almost like they're saying, look, the priesthood is not enough. You know, that people being religious, people holding this office of, go-between with God does not seem to cut it, right? Because we're in an era where there's an intentional rejection of the idea of a king in the book of Judges, right? I mean, you have people who rise up as something like a king, like with Gideon, where you have a clear opportunity. And then you have Gideon's illegitimate son who aspires to be a king. I want to say something like Abimelech or something, right? Where he kills off all of his other relatives and stuff, and then he goes to try to rule over Israel as a king, and he aspires to that. And there's a very negative view of that. It's almost like there's a prophetic guy that shows up and he tells this parable about this guy, and he says I can't remember what the plants were, but it's this whole kind of almost like Aesop's fable about these plants, right? And these plants, they want certain species of plants to rule over them as a king. So they go first to the grapevine and they say, you know, would you rule over us? And the grapevine says, no, you know, I've got grapes to produce here, right? You know, and the olive tree. No, I've got olives. You know, I don't want to wave over a bunch of other trees. You know, what kind of foolishness is this? I'm going to be productive. I'm going to be a useful person, not some idler who tells other people what to do, right? A pretty negative view mm-hmm. of what does it mean to be a king in the book of Judges. So, you know, basically someone who aspires to be a king hasn't got anything better to do with his time. Mm-hmm. It's kind of the point of the parable. So finally, the trees go to the brambles, this hedge, you know, that's growing up, and it doesn't have anything to offer. And it says, you be a king. And the thing's like, cool, man. I was hoping somebody would ask. and so that's this negative view of aspiring toward authority. That you don't have enough to do yourself. You're not a productive human being, and you're a meddler, and you want your meddling to count for something is kind of the way that's cast. So the idea of someone ruling as a king is pretty negative throughout the book of Judges. But then you get to the end of the book of Judges, and you're like, and Israel had no king, and all these horrible things happened. So we're kind of stuck. We're like, having a king is bad. And not having a king may be worse. Mm-hmm. So we have a dilemma, really, throughout human history. We have a very uncomfortable relationship with authority. And I talk about this early in the book, right? And now we're just kind of coming, and the exhortations in the book are trying to put a fine point on it, right? Trying to say, hey, this is what all this means. This broken relationship with authority, God... So really the gospel is about God contorting himself, if you will, to the paradox that is humankind. Not that he's responding to us. He created us. He knows what we're like, and I think everything was decided before time in terms of how he was going to relate to us. But nonetheless, we don't do well with authority, and we don't do well without it. Mm-hmm. So we have to both have freedom and authority at the same time. How do we do that? Right. The way we do that is because from the book of Judges and really into Samuel, the lesson there is God must be our king, and we don't do well with God as a king. those are the lessons from the book of Judges. Uh-huh. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. God must be our king solely. Otherwise, we come under despots always. And we don't do well with only God as our king. And those are the tension, the dilemma. Exactly. And so
we don't respond well to God as our king.
Yeah.
So I think the theology that comes out of the Bible story is there's a problem with us.
Mm-hmm. There is. And so the book of Judges kind of leaves this is an open question, right? I mean, there's no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so now you have people, just violence and robbery and sacrilege and, idolatry and everything that's horrible. Like we just line up the Ten Commandments and knock them down in the last four chapters of the book of Judges. So everything's gone wrong. This theocracy thing was a failed experiment, right? So the people, understandably, come to Samuel and say, I think we need a king, man. Mm-hmm. It hasn't gone well. Let's just get it over with and have a king. So it's understandable. And God accommodates, mm-hmm. understandably. He's like, look, this hasn't worked out. It's not that God's surprised by that. Because I think that he saw his human king coming from way back, mm-hmm. right? So we need a human king, but human kings are always going to be, eventually, if not they, their children, grandchildren will be agents of evil.
We need a human king because we're unruly, so we need something that is like this earthly, we need an earthly power to rule over mm-hmm. us.
Well, we need someone with skin and bones, right? But we can't have somebody with skin and bones who will leave us to their successors.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So there's a problem, mm-hmm. right? We have to have someone who is a human, but also immortal.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Right, like Trump.
The man just won't die. He keeps coming back.
I know, Biden, we thought our hope was in Biden. We thought, man, he's made it this long, and then... he starts fumbling and mumbling and stuff. But anyway, we need somebody. I mean, honestly, these guys just don't ever want to let go of power, right? Mm-hmm. Power is something that mm-hmm. you can't trust to somebody else. We have to have it yourself. So you have to have God, but we also have to have a human. So God has to become human, to be honest. And mm-hmm. and yet God, as a human, cannot rule over sinful, rebellious people and remain holy as God, right? Because there is this monitoring of people, this controlling of people without their consent. Remember, God is present throughout the book of Judges, and he's got feet, but he's just not officially like anointed. He doesn't have a name. He just has a job description. He's this mysterious stranger that keeps showing up, right?
The angel of the Lord that keeps showing up.
Commander of the Lord's armies, the presence, as he's called. You know, he lives in this tent over there, you know. We put out bread for him like Santa, you know, but I mean, but he actually has a body. He shows up occasionally and then he disappears, by the way, after Saul is anointed. We don't get these occurrences of the angel of the Lord popping up. He seems to just move into his tent and, you know, resign from that job as king. But he is... So in saying that there's no king in Israel where God is supposed to be the king, clearly says that God is only going to rule by consent, right? And if we don't consent to him as king, he's not going to come in and just blast us all. He's going to just retreat and retire and leave us to our own demands, right? Which is what happens in the book of Samuel as they anoint Saul, and then that doesn't, you know, go well. Saul ends up paranoid, demonized, right? Because this crown's just so stinking heavy. Now we get David. Now, so Jesus comes as the Davidic king, right? Because the promise to David, I guess in, 2 Samuel 7, is that he's going to have a son on the throne forever, right? Now, David may have heard that as he would have an unbroken lineage, you know, ruling, but that's clearly not the case. And as even as we see that David's own son, Solomon, ends up being not that great. And, you know, the whole David cycle is a train wreck where certainly David does not pass on his heart for God to his children. So the idea of a successor just can't work. So this promise to David that he's going to have a son on his throne forever, it would be a curse on humankind if it meant that there would always be a Davidic successor on the throne. Mm-hmm. You know, I think we see that just because you're born to nobility doesn't mean you're a noble person. It probably means you're terrible, because eventually being raised in privilege makes you a bad person. We know that the Messiah has to come. He has to be the Davidic king. But the author of the Hebrew letter makes a big deal out of the sense that the Davidic king must come in the order of Melchizedek from Psalm 110. You know, the Lord has said to my Lord, you are king forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So to be a king forever is the Davidic promise, right? But not only to be a king forever, but to be a priest, right? Or to be a, yeah. To be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So I guess that's what it is. You're a priest forever, right? So the Lord said to my Lord, so we're talking about a coronation hymn. We're talking about a king. A king who is a priest forever after the Melchizedek priesthood, right? So here's someone that's not related. He's a king because he's from the line of Judah, but he's a priest outside of the line of Levi. You know, because... The messed up priests and judges, they're Levites. You know, there's something about, again, this idea of being entitled to a role that makes you bad. So Jesus comes, he's the king, but he doesn't stick around because he's also the priest. He lives forever and he rules over us as king, right? By our consent, as he was doing, but at the same time, it has to be this matter of faith, right? That's what was, I think, missing, that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. So he rules by faith, the faith that he is the author of and the finisher of, right? And through, he ministers that, and through that faith, now his subjects obey him, okay? And that's a perfect kingdom. Right there.
This is the obedience of faith.
Right.
The obedience that comes from faith. Romans chapter 1.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. So then what are we to make of human leadership, right? Because Jesus is the king, you know. One of the diabolical innovations, I think, early innovations in church is this return of a sacramental system and a priestly class. And with that priestly class, some kind of hierarchy and apostolic succession. Remember, we're talking about succession is inherently messed up, mm-hmm. right? It's inherently broken. It lends itself to corruption, just like making a copy of a copy. That seems to be clearly taught in Scripture, right? Certainly typified in Scripture. So where would we get the idea that Christ needs a vicar, right? Or that that there should be some kind of succession of some human role as supreme leader in the church? Where did we get that idea, right? I think it came more from Rome than from Catholicism. So if you're talking about Roman Catholicism, I think the emphasis is on Roman.
Mm-hmm.
And the problem is that that system can be effective because it doesn't require faith. And faith is hard, right? It's a challenge for us to abdicate power that is visible, that we can wield, that has a one-to-one correspondence, that what I do has a result, right? So, you know, if I burn a heretic at the stake, there's a 100% chance that future heretics
will be deterred.
Right? So that's something that I want, right? I want future heretics to be deterred. And so,
as opposed to,
I have a way to get it done.
Trusting God with the heresies that abound, maybe making arguments, writing pamphlets, making speeches, asking people to believe the right thing and denouncing the heretic by verbal arguments. But beyond that, just trusting God with the outcome.
Nah, that's too much trouble. That's too hard. But, you know, that's what... So speaking of kings, right? Saul is a king. What went wrong with Saul, do you think? Because he's a good guy at the beginning. I mean, he's a great son. He's humble. He doesn't really want the role.
Yeah. Well, I mean, we know the story about how he, you know, he made the sacrifices before Samuel got there. So he didn't trust. He didn't wait. Mm-hmm. Took matters into his own hands.
Yeah. Yeah. Again and again, he failed to trust God with the outcome. So, yeah. He's waiting to engage in this battle. He's called together this huge army. You know, he's surrounded by him. He's waiting on Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. Day after day go by. His army's starting to defect. He's just down to a few people, right? And makes the sacrifice himself because he has this weird view of religiosity, you know, that you have to basically bribe God to get him to help you or something. And as soon as he makes it, Samuel shows up. What's up? What are you doing? You know, oh, the people are leaving and I forced myself.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, that was kind of the beginning of the end for him. Something that I think we would maybe all relate to.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And yet that becomes the thing. And I think that David is different from Saul. And what is different about him is this confession he makes to Goliath. He says, you come to me with a sword and, you know, with a shield. He says, but I come in the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know that's the only time in Scripture we get that particular phrase, I come in the name of Yahweh.
Hmm.
Okay. Until Psalm 124, how blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Hmm.
This longing for the one who comes in the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Who is he? Right? Mm-hmm. Who is this King of Glory, Psalm 124 asks, right? He's the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Where else do we get it, right? Got to go all the way to the New Testament. Remember the story?
Oh, is it the triumphal entry?
It is.
Yeah.
And the people are saying, how blessed, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna, right? To the one who comes in the name of the Lord.
Hmm.
So there's one, right, who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the one who knows that the Lord is the one who Yahweh God has the outcome in his hand. That to come in the name of the Lord is to rely entirely on the Lord for whatever it is, right? And so Christ is that one. So at any rate, you were talking about this idea of what happens if we don't take, if we don't find some way to exert human power over other individuals as church leaders, what happens, right? Well, you get false teachers, you get division, you get chaos, right? At least that's our belief. But here's what I like is in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is taking the Corinthian church to task, as he does, and he says, but in giving you these instructions, I don't commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. He's like, your gatherings, okay? I mean, what kind of an indictment is that? You know, I mean, maybe you've been to a church. I have.
Or we did more harm than good today.
Where you leave feeling worse than when you got there, right? Yeah. Have you ever had that happen?
Yeah.
Right? That was every Sunday in Corinth. Okay? He's saying, you know, every Sunday, you know, you're not built up, you're torn down. Mm-hmm. Why? For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Well, that's a problem. And he'd already heard that back in 1 Corinthians 1, right? So this letter is, he's calling a task, and he says, and I believe it in part. Why do you believe it, Paul? For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Hmm. Hypocrites have their place. Right? False teachers, schisms, all belong under the roof. What an odd thing to say, right? What a very strange approach to something, because this isn't something that's Paul saying, you know, way to go, guys. You've split up like you're supposed to. That's amazing. But he's saying, no, this is how things are. They're how things are going to be. And God can use what is ugly and hurtful and painful for his own ends. And in fact, he's chosen to do that, right? So, yeah, that's a very strange, very strange thing to say. Right. But then Paul, as he's passing on some leadership to Timothy, because so here's Paul as a leader, and he's saying, look, what are you going to do? You know, you can't throw everybody out of the church. You can't form two congregations. That would be the worst possible outcome. Why? Because the whole point of this is unity and diversity. If you decide I can't be with you because of what you believe, you've begun a precedent that is going to undermine the whole concept of unity and diversity. Okay, so you have to let these toxic people be right there, mm-hmm. You know, acquiring new followers, you know, disputing what the leaders say, undermining them, mm-hmm. You know, they have to be there. Mm-hmm. Paul seems to have this trust that's okay. I don't have to make that not the case. Now, he does say, pay attention, you know, mark them like in Romans 16, right? You know, don't be naive. Mm-hmm. Realize that there are people there who have muddied motives and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. Ignore them, but, you know, you can't just disinvite them or officially throw them out. So Paul has this approach in 2 Timothy 2. He's telling Timothy to remember to exhort the people about everything and really to keep the gospel in the front, okay? He says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This saying is trustworthy for, and so here's the saying he's getting ready to give him to pass on. He's quoting somebody else. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This was an ancient hymn. Okay? This hymn, I think, had enough power to keep people on the rails, even though there were false teachers and people coming in to derail the church. And he says, remind them of these things and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. So charge them, encourage them, right? Remind them, do your best to present yourself as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, handling properly the word of truth, which we've already said is not the Bible, but the gospel, mm-hmm. right? But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. It happens. Also among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, okay? So there are people out there, and they are toxic, they're virulent, you know, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. I mean, Paul seems to address that in 1 Corinthians 15, mm-hmm. okay? They're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Right? What is he saying?
So these guys who are like gangrene are, hey, they're part of the house.
They are. They're the latrine, you know, the chamber pots mm-hmm. of God's house. You know, they're going to draw away all of the refuse. So let them in. You know, Paul had enough faith in his message. He had enough faith in the call of God and God's operation. Somewhere else he speaks of handing these guys over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. So he did have some tools in his belt, but they were not human tools.
Mm-hmm. It wasn't politicking, power plays, you know, wrestling control of the institution mm-hmm. so that you can purge it.
Right.
Which is what we do.
Yes.
In society.
Yes.
And including in church.
Yes.
A lot of times, at least. Yeah. Certainly in society, that's just how it's done. Mm-hmm. You got to make political moves to gain control so that you can steer it in the direction you want it to go.
Mm-hmm. Well, what we do in America, an American church, and have done for a long time, is that very much like the founding fathers of this country, right? You get enough people together, you create a constitutional document, then you obtain some sort of individual legitimacy through whatever legal means or at least consent of the majority. Then you appoint leaders over that group that you've manufactured through whatever it is, you know, institution craft, right? And then you imbue authority on somebody from the bottom up. But once they have that, once the position is in place, then there's positional right that that person has to tell other people what to do on the strength of membership in that group, right? On just, and with the right to revoke such said membership should the agreement be violated in some significant way. And that's how we manufacture authority everywhere, you know, corporations, churches, nations. Not so much through bloodshed anymore or apostolic succession or anything else, but through, institution craft. I've wondered that before, you know, being in, especially in like startup churches and stuff and being like, so this guy has authority. Why does he have authority? You know, where does it come from? You know,
it's sort of like this social contract we make.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It is. It is. But then that guy has to have enough power to hire and fire and to extend membership or whatever. And maybe he's under a board of directors. And depending on, you know, if you're Southern Baptist, the board's under him. If you're non-denominational or something, he's under the board. But at any rate, there's a very, very narrow point at the top where the leaders are. Mm-hmm. And then that can be very contentious. Can you have a woman up there? You know, I mean, that question in and of itself, in our day and time, the fact that that's a question to me is an indictment on the church and the way we've done things. But, you know, it's still a question, right? And it's one that's still open for some and has been very much closed for many for a long time, right? But yeah, and then that does introduce a level of a very practical control among churches, you know, within a church. And then you have, sometimes you even have succession, you know, especially where you have a solitary pastor who owns everything, and actually it's all just, you know, his car belongs to the church, his house belongs to the church, which means he doesn't pay any taxes, and, you know, but nobody's going to drive that car but him, and no one's going to live in that house but him. So, you know, and then his son becomes the next pastor and so on, mm-hmm. right? So Joel Osteen, Andy Stanley, you know, mm-hmm. you have these pastoral dynasties that come because mm-hmm. of this cult of personality. For good or bad, that's the case. But I would make the case that where we set up this kind of institutional authority where, you know, someone has a positional power just to issue an edict and have that followed on the strength of that person's word, then I think that we've returned to the elementary principles of the world, which is why this exhortation is important, because I begin the book with, that's what we were saved from.
Yeah, saved from that. Yeah. So we need to let God rule his kingdom. Mm-hmm. So it's a faith that Jesus is Lord. Mm-hmm. We say Jesus is Lord. Now let's let him be Lord.
Yes.
In this world and in the church, especially. Mm-hmm. And not resort to the elementary principles of the world for running his church, managing the church, leadership in the church, mm-hmm. making disciples. We're not going to use elementary principles to lead the church.
Exactly.
There are going to be leaders in the church, mm-hmm. Just as there were judges in Israel when God was king.
Right.
Right?
Right. But the judges, the thing about the judges is, and how God remains king even as he's raising up a human deliverer, is that the authority of the judge was entirely flowing from the presence of the Holy Spirit through that individual. So that individual was entirely chosen by God's action in their life. They were not born to be the king. There was no decision, you know, de facto, this person is going to be the king as chosen by, you know, physical lineage or even human decision, but only by God's empowering. So, you know, that I see that very much, and I know that that's challenging to me. It should be challenging to everybody, that authority in the church is the result of gifting and not the result of a vote, you know? I mean, even in the selection of those first deacons, you know, because this is kind of where it comes from, is, so you got to pick these seven leaders underneath the apostles who are handling the more mundane matters in the church, right? But it says, search out from among yourselves those are full of the Holy Spirit, right, and wisdom, or those who are full of the Spirit and power. And then there's a laying on of hands. There's a greater empowering of those guys, I believe, because we don't really, you know, those guys go on to become Stephen, first martyr, also an apologist for the gospel who cannot be refuted. I mean, this is empowering. This is divine hand on him as a leader. You know, Philip, who becomes the one who reaches the Samaritans first, and you know, evangelizes someone who, an Ethiopian who, you know, who knows the repercussions and the reach of that moment, that, you know, here's Philip, a regular guy, but all of a sudden has this divine power. Mm-hmm. Paul says, hey, those people who are aspiring to authority among you, you know, they're wanting to kind of push me out or whatever, that's fine, but when I get there, I'm going to see what kind of power they have. You know, when he writes to the whoever received the Ephesian letter, I believe it's the Laodiceans, they're people who don't know him. And so his bona fides are, read this, you know, This didn't come.
You will receive my insight into the gospel.
Right. My insight into the gospel didn't come from. I mean, you know, go listen to every rabbi you know. Do you see that coming from them? Do you think I made this up? Do you think I am just so intelligent that I achieved this? No. Read it. Right. Mm-hmm. There must be some demonstration of something that is otherworldly in a leader, right? And that's how God continues to lead. He continues as the king, which is why something like apostolic succession was thought of, because those bona fides are hard to come by. and they rarely come to someone who has that leadership ambition. Why? Because that guy, God's not a huge fan of the bramble bush, you know. Mm-hmm. So it ends up retaining God's sovereignty even where we have human leadership. And so, yes, I'm advocating for maybe a more charismatic sort of expression of Christianity, but I think maybe we should just call that Christianity. You know, I don't know why we make that distinction. You know, is God alive or not? And I think that a lot of the institutional structures and positional authority that we give to people is unfortunately a nod and a wink to the idea that God isn't here, that we have to do it for him. You know, it is the cult of Dostoevsky's Grand Inquisitor, who is terribly and rudely interrupted by the reappearance of Christ, you know, and very resentful, and seeks to, you know, execute him again, because he's like, look at all we built without you here, you know, and why are you messing this up, you know? But everything that was built is just more of what Daniel envisioned as the beast, you know.
The kingdoms of this world.
Yes, but the kingdoms of this world are the result. So these beasts in Daniel, right? They're something that shouldn't exist. You know, they're an aberration. They're monsters, would maybe be a better translation, right? Monsters are something that are unnatural. You know, they're unnatural and they're deadly. And that's what these beasts are that are, you know, that Daniel envisions and that come into Revelation as well, right? But these beasts are the result of humans aspiring to godhood. The reason I say that is because the first beast in Daniel, this a lion with wings,
right? I don't know. You tell me.
Yeah. And is the Babylonian kingdom. And it says that this beast was stripped of its, you know, of its wings, right? And it was given the mind of a human. And this is a description of Nebuchadnezzar's 7 years of madness, which left him as very human, a worshiper of God, a broken human being who finally, you know, he recovers from being a beast. Other beasts have not been so fortunate, right? And I believe that the reason we get these major scandals in churches and all of the stuff with the Catholic Church and the pederasty and everything that's happened in the Catholic Church is because the mind of a beast is there, you know, and we just missed it. We didn't realize that creating institutional control and power and authority, positional authority, was returning to the kingdoms of this world and trying to baptize it, you know, and give it the full force of divine mandate. I mean, how sick can you be? How far off can we get? But the alternative is too scary, I think, for us to suggest that, well, we're only gonna listen to people who can demonstrate divine insight, revelation, who can demonstrate prophetic awareness, who can demonstrate miraculous powers, right, of healing and, you know, casting out demons and raising the dead. But the school to that leadership is suffering, right? Imprisonment, rejection. It is a level of faith that maybe most people don't even know exists or presume that they have without any sort of cost. And I will tell you that there is a cost, right? Jesus says in Revelation 3 to the comfortable, complacent Laodicean church, buy from me gold refined in the fire. You know, and robes that are white, right? That these things are purchased through acts of faith, right? So, and if God's going to rule his kingdom through human agency, it will be like this. Just like he did with Moses as he gives the Holy Spirit to those other elders, right? Moses, Holy Spirit empowered. He's the first judge in Israel, but he's wearing himself out. So when other judges are appointed, what happens, right? And the Holy Spirit is taken from Moses, distributed to 72 guys, right? Because God's got a bigger vision than we do. But those guys are empowered to do that. They're not just appointed. We didn't vote for them, right? Same thing. Even when Timothy is called to appoint elders and, you know, he's like, but Paul's giving them hallmarks. Recognize the elders. They're there, you know, and then lay hands on them, you know. And I think even then, that's the Holy Spirit empowering toward that role. Yes, it's an identification in front of the others. It's important for people to know who the leaders are, but it's not that they just do, you know, I keep coming back to this interview with Richard Nixon, you know, it's just so telling, right? So whoever it is that's interviewing Nixon in that movie, and I think they're just reenacting this whole interview, where he, you know, Nixon makes the point that he's not... that he had the right to do, you know, the Watergate thing or whatever. And the interviewer's like, wait a minute, are you saying that the president has the right to do something illegal? And Nixon responds, no, I'm saying that when the president does it, it's not illegal.
Right.
Yeah. Right. But that is what positional authority is, right? And even to the point that earlier English translations, that the church didn't like when they found the older manuscripts and they discovered that Paul didn't say, bring no accusation against an elder. He said, bring no accusation against an elder except on the word of two witnesses. That part had been redacted out of older or more recent Greek manuscripts and was translated into the English Bible to say that the elders were unassailable. Mm-hmm. Later discoveries of older manuscripts showed that was except on the word of two witnesses. Mm-hmm. That was slow to be adopted by the church. Why?
For obvious reasons. Yeah, undermining their authority.
Right? Once you get there, you don't want somebody questioning you.
Uh-huh.
You know? And I've seen people do that. I've seen elders have so little moral authority that they begin to revert to this top-down, you know, I am your... elder, your elders have called you, you know, and when an elder speaks, that's God speaking. You're disobeying God. I mean, boy, that's opening the door. I mean, you know, all the stuff that happened down the road there with the YWAM base and just all the abuses of power. But it began with a lot of teaching on positional authority and how someone in a position of authority was to be unchallenged, unquestioned and followed implicitly. Boy, that's a recipe for disaster, and you can set your watch by it. It's not if, it's when. So we've got to let God rule his kingdom. And I think that's probably covered that exhortation, don't you?
Hey, that's good. Let God. That's a good place to land. Thanks for listening, y'all. If you got questions, you probably have questions come up on this this thorny topic. You can always email us to discussion@recoverfaith.org. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time.